of 1 Corinthians, we come to the conclusion of the chapter and make way into the early part of chapter 13. So verses 27 through of chapter 12 and verse 3 of chapter 13 will combine together. We'll make our primary observation here from that examination. We'll look at other pieces of scripture that speak to this thing that really chapter 12 is building up to, and then that chapter 14 reiterates. And so chapter 13 is really the culminating emphasis of these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. We have the building up and the crescendo of chapter 13, and then we have the repeat and the reminder, and really the important element that the Lord has designed for His church to represent, how that looks in practice for the church. And we'll see that in the 14th chapter. But today, let me begin the reading in the 27th chapter and end there at the third verse of the 13th chapter. Now you are, and remember who the you are, that's the church, the gathered church, not you individually, where that is an application. I don't mean to get into the re-preaching of last week, but I think this is a really critical element that must be grasped, especially to understand chapter 13. This you here is the gathered church. It's not you out fishing, worshiping God, which can be done, but that's not a substitute for the gathering of the saints. So this you here, and there's no disputing this in the scholarly world, that this you here is the unified, gathered gathering of the saints. You are Christ's body. And individually, so now it speaks individually, you are members of it. And we have that beautiful illustration from verses 14 through 26 of what that looks like, the eyes, the hands, the feet, the ears, the individual members of the body that make up the unified, single body together. All right, verse 28 and following. This is new territory for us as far as the examination goes. Verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Verse 29, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Verse 31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, then I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. God, we ask that you would take this word, give clarity to us, and Lord, help the proclamation to be clear. Help the hearing to be clear. And Lord, then we'll ask for strength in the application of this text in our lives between now and Lord willing, the next time that we gather together, that you would help us to be displayers of your good work that you're doing in our lives. So we thank you for this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's parts of this that I'm not going to get into as great of detail because I think this is Paul's way of just kind of bringing everything that he said in chapter 12 into the forefront of us when he gets to this long definition in chapter 13 of what love is. And he does a good work for us and even shows us what love is not in chapter 13. We're not going to get into that part of the nitty-gritty of the chapter yet. We will eventually, and we'll be very detailed and examining of that. But what he's doing at the conclusion of chapter 12 is really taking these things that he's been saying prior to this about the gifts You make your way back to verse 8 and you begin to see that this is where Paul, verse 8 of chapter 12. And you see that's where Paul begins the discussion about these specific gifts, not the exclusive, all encompassing gifts, but nine of these gifts that he brings up from verse 8 and following. And so just go back there for the reminder of that, a little bit of introduction to it. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another healings of the same Spirit, healing by the same Spirit, verse 10, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of the tongues. And so those nine things that Paul mentions earlier in the chapter, he's bringing them back together just prior to the long explanation of the definition of this critical thing, this critical component for the church. So that's why he goes into this exhortation in verse 29 and 30. All are not apostles, all are not prophets, all are not teachers. This is even using this illustration of the different parts of the body that make up the whole of the body. We're not all the same. We're not all fingers. We're not all ears. We're not all feet. We're not all heels. We're not all kneecaps. We're not all eyes. We are a complete body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's just saying, yeah, all are not this, all are not that. And so obviously that's not true. And so it's by this good work of the Holy Spirit that's putting us together and placing us together. Again, if you see in that 12th chapter, in the 8th verse, you see who's doing the giving, who's giving these gifts. So look at it again, 8th verse, to one is given, I have to back you up into the 6th and the 7th verses to see this, 6, verse 6 and 7, these varieties of effects, but the same God who works all these things in the same person. Verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So each one is given a manifestation, but so this is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's doing this giving, and the Holy Spirit's the one who's gifting the church, and he's the one who's placing in the church the necessities for all needed workings of the church. Look at it again in verse 11. For one and the same Spirit works all these things, all these gifts. He works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. So it's the Lord who's doing the work. It's the Lord who's giving to the church. And it's the Lord who's placing them. You see it again in the 18th verse, where Paul says of chapter 12, verse 18. But now God has placed the members, so the individuals, each one of them in the body, the unified, gathered church. He's placed each one of them in the body just as he desires. So we'll have to see how this is going to get worked out in a practice, especially now in these verses where Paul's saying that they're not. You shouldn't be offended that not all of you have this gift. And if you don't have this gift, you should bless the Lord that he's placed you in this church for this purpose. And we rejoice that the Lord is the one who's doing the placing. And it's not a board of humans who are strategically deciding, you know what, we need this kind of a person or we need this kind of a person and we don't have room for anyone else. We're going to trust the Lord to place in the church as he, first of all, as he wills, going to give to those who he places in the church for the work of the advancement of the gospel. So we see that's why Paul goes to these long extents in verse the length of his and the depth of his saying, not all are this, not all are that, not all do this, not all do that. Verses 28, 29, 30. And he's saying there are the individuality of each individual that God places that makes up this beautiful body of the local church. So it's God who's doing this, God who appoints, God who gives, all of this being done through the work of the Holy Spirit. One would have to ask the question, well, how does this happen? How does this happen in in practice? How does this happen in reality? How do we know that God's the one who's placed this person to serve in this capacity? How do we know that God has gifted this individual for this particular occasion, for this needed, missing part that the church needed, and God places here? It's pretty complex. And I think it's worthy of at least stopping here for a moment and considering how this is worked out in practice, how this is attempted by the church to apply and implement this natural work that God is doing. So let me just take a few moments and explain how we believe the Lord has instructed this church to look at these words and to bring all of Scripture together, especially from the New Testament and the establishment of the church. How do we go about determining who's leaders in the church, who's servers in the church, who does this and who does that? Is it done by random chance? Is it done by election of a nominating process? How do we just say there's a need and we say who wants to do it and trust that that's how God does it? We really have to have a way to know, God, are we following properly? Are we doing this in accordance with your word? So your church, I shared this with you last week. Your church has what we call by definition of church governance or church polity. You belong to, or you are attending a church today that recognizes elder leadership or pastoral leadership. Elder, pastor, bishop being interchangeable, at least in practice in the New Testament church by office. So elder led, pastoral led churches. That's the kind of church that you are a member of or that you are attending today, where you have plurality of leaders. There's not just one single, but to use the terms of the modern day, we don't have a CEO pastor who is the chief executive officer who independently and individually decides what happens and who does what in the church. But you have a pastoral led church. But you also belong to what we see in Scripture to have credence and viability to, and what historians or church polity, church governance would call a congregational ruled. So in essence, the church that you are attending today is classically called a congregational church. In other words, this church makes its decisions based upon formal decisions that we make at membership meetings. And our meetings are open to the public, but for the decisions that the church makes is held within those who have aligned themselves in doctrinal agreement with each other. Doesn't mean we hold all things of Scripture in agreement together. I think that's really a pretty important thing to note. In this congregation, you would find people who would think like this or think like that in practice of how some theological things happen. But there are common core that's a messed up term today, isn't it, in the educational realm. There are common doctrinal statements that we agree to and we adhere to. And we write those out in doctrinal statements. And those are available for anyone to examine, to look at, to see. Are you in agreement where we stand doctrinally in relationship to what we believe about who God is and about how salvation works and how the church governs herself? And so we identify ourselves as a elder-led, congregational-ruled church. And there are all kinds of ways churches govern themselves. And by saying and declaring this is how we see this is not a statement to say that anyone who does it differently than us is wrong and that we're right. It's not an arrogant position. We really strive to be in humility, make this declaration that we see this as how God has instructed us to organize and structure ourselves as a pastoral led yet congregational ruled. It to some degree, one could say it serves and gives a realm of checks and balances. So rather than just being an elder led and elder ruled church, which I have great affection and great appreciation for churches that govern themselves like this. I do not declare them to be unbiblical or out of order. I see why they make arguments in this realm, and they hold that ruling into a much more tighter restraints than what we would. I appreciate what they do historically. I appreciate what they do even currently right now in the realm of the church. But in those kinds of churches, the general membership do not have any input or any say in what the church does. You can even see that there are potential for less conflict in a church where less people are involved in the decision making. This is really not an argument, or I'm not trying to establish a case for one versus the other. I'm just making the obvious observation of them in trying to establish what does this look like that God places as He wills and God puts who He desires into the congregation, and how does the congregation then function in relationship to what we see God doing? I think anyone who's engaged and involved in church for any length of time would admit it's a pretty complicated process. Not that God has made it complicated, but because of our various backgrounds, there becomes a lot of complication in how we see this ought to be played out. And so we have an agreed upon declaration, a doctrinal declaration of how this church, how this local church will conduct herself and establish herself. So an elder led, the church congregation places certain expectations upon your pastoral leadership. And that is, it's our expectation that you expect us to pray. What a tragic thing for you to have pastors who don't pray. And it's also my expectation that you would expect that prayer would be something that they would devote their time to, something that they would devote their days to, something they would devote their what Paul says to the church in the Colossae region, to be devoted to prayer. Paul to Timothy in observations of things that he's noting about pastors and lead elders and deacons in the church, that they are praying people. They are people who are praying for. Luke makes this observation in the book of Acts, that there is need for the local church to elect and call additional servants of the church because the pastors are spending too much time and they're neglecting prayer for the sake of serving the physical needs of the church. So you can see that hands function differently than the head, and the head functions differently than the feet. And there should be pleasure in the church that the different parts of the body function differently. And there shouldn't be angst against someone who doesn't do what you feel like they should do because they're hired to do what you think they're hired to do. There is an expectation that the church comes in a mindset to place these orders, and that the church then, in relationship to submitting to God, this is how the church is going to operate and function. So it would be your expectation that your pastors devote themselves to prayer. What else should they devote themselves to? Scripture tells us this. We don't have to go out and invent this. Scripture tells us they should devote themselves to the study of God's Word. It would be my expectation that you would expect this, and that in my practice, that Pastor John's practice of what he does and what we do is to make preparation for our gathered times together. Anytime that the Word of God is going to be proclaimed to the gathered congregation, that time would be devoted and care and caution would be given to what's going to be said about the text, to the proclamation, or to the announcement, to the gathering of the saints. So those are two primary things, and that as far as how God is functioning these things and how we then come about to be in agreement about how we're going to live this out in practice. You make that expectation. We come to these offices with the understanding that that's what you expect and it's what Scripture supports. And so we, in harmony, in unity together, understand that's what you want from us, and that's what we want to do for you and for your benefit, is to pray and to study God's Word. It doesn't mean that we don't engage ourselves and we don't visit you in the hospital, or we don't visit you in your homes, or that we don't take time out of our dedication and devotion to these two elements that we neglect the work of the rest of the church. But those are the primary things of the of that who. So then let me walk us through then. How do we know that this person is the God-given leader, and that he doesn't take the language of God-given as something to puff him up and to make him arrogant and proudful? It's complicated again in a elder-led congregational ruled church such as ours, which makes up many churches like us, that we would function in this manner, that there is a responsibility upon the congregation then to seek the face of God as one unified body together. Now, we either see someone from within the body that the Lord is raising up, that we would see that God has placed them here for the purpose either to serve as the proclamation pastor or the preaching pastor or the praying pastors that would be in the church for the purpose of leading the congregation. We see this individual has gifting for this, have been blessed by God for this, are willing to devote themselves to this, are willing to set aside worldly ambitions for the purpose of the advancement of the gospel. We see that in them, and so then we either approach them and ask them to serve in that kind of a capacity. I say we, I'm talking about the congregation. The congregation does, individuals don't come and say, hey, by the way, last night I had a dream and so-and-so is to be now our new elected pastor. We don't operate on that kind of way. I don't even have permission to stand before you and say that a vision has come to me from the Lord and boom, here's what we are to do. I bring it, you bring it to the whole of the congregation for the purpose of seeking, is this indeed what we're seeing, what we're thinking is God doing? Do we have agreement with each other? You can understand how that really makes it really complicated. Because do we see it? Do we agree with each other? The important here is that if we don't, that we take the time to seek the face of God to determine, is this the wrong time? Is this the wrong person? Is this indeed this working something that others need to see, or that those who think that is the right thing, that they need to be convinced by obedience and submission to the Word of God, that that's not what we are to do. So you can see in a congregational ruled type of a church such as this, it brings itself with some inherited problematic positions if we don't understand the main thing that Paul is about to get to. And that's how the body loves, how the body functions together for the purpose of the advancement of the gospel, not for the purpose of the advancement of personal isolated agendas of individuals. It's what the church sees God doing among us, and what God's doing by placing certain people and crossing our paths with certain individuals along the way, that the Lord would then build His church up, not according to what we think on a corporate American business model plan, but bringing ourselves into subjection to the Spirit's leading of the church. That's why then we'll go to call ourselves in church polity a pastoral-led church. When we're in that position where we have leadership, you expect there to be prayer in the direction that the church is going to go. And then the responsibility that lays upon the church, your pastors expect that the membership are praying people. Did you know that we expect you to be a praying people? We do. It would be a great tragedy, wouldn't it, that this shows a problematic weakness of a congregational ruled polity. And throughout church history of congregational churches, it's been proven that it's been exploited for the purpose of advancing of individual agendas. And that is, it wouldn't take, this shows some of the problems that we currently, this local church, and it's talking about any other church but us at this moment. We do have people who are on our church membership roll who we've either not seen or heard of or from in years. That's actually a great problem for us. It's a problem in this respect. If at any time the congregation gets bent and has angst against each other, you realize all it's going to take is a handful of phone calls of contacting people I'm not making this a blanket statement about those who are not here today. So do not walk out of here saying that that pastor called you unregenerate because you weren't there. That would be wrong of you. Be wrong application of what I'm trying to argue for here. But in practice, all it would take for an angst of something to happen, and the next thing you know, a dozen phone calls are made to people this church has not seen or heard from in years. And they show up at the next congregational meeting. And by the church polity, they have permission to voice their opinion. They have permission to permission to exercise a vote, because we are a congregational church that lends ourselves to a democratic process. I say, bless the Lord for that. And I also say, oh dear God, help us every time we have a congregational meeting. If unity is not the norm for the church, you can see that congregational rule sets itself up for a fighting institution. Sadly, historically, that can be said about Baptists. And by the grace of God, the Lord brings about restoration when those kinds of things happen and have happened. And if they haven't, if restoration has not happened, it would be our endearing devotion to pray that it would be something that would be accomplished. And we would devote ourselves with great devotion to pray that God would bring about restoration where angst separated or caused friction inside of the body. Can you just imagine if your left leg decided to protest the rest of the body? Some of you who say, well, that's happened to me before. My knee has given out, my hip has given out, or I've twisted an ankle and it's protested. But I'm talking about it doesn't have the capacity to do this. So it's not natural. It's not natural for your leg to say, okay, you guys do what you want to do. I'm staying put. You just can't. It's unnatural. That would be the most freakish thing you would ever see. You'd be out shopping and you'd see some guy's leg laying on the side of the road. You would hope. Well, it's just unnatural. So either you would have no hope in that. Oh, dear God, help that man find his leg. Can you imagine your eyes declare protest? And I know by natural process of life that as age happens, our eyes do begin to fail us. Paul even makes notice of his failing eyesight. But I'm talking about in its health, in its prime, the eyeballs just say, all right, I'm done. You guys don't get to use me anymore. Done letting you just suck all the life out of me and expect me to show you everything to do. The body, that's just unnatural. So it's unnatural for a healthy church who seeks the face of God and seeks to order herself by the instructions and the precepts of Scripture to give polity and declaration to this is how we're going to function. We even in that give permission for the congregation to adjust how we govern ourselves. That's pretty spectacular. But we do it by seeking the face of God and expecting that pastors are leading in a God biblical driven manner, and that the pastors are expecting the church is praying. That's why it is a problematic thing whenever we have a congregational meeting and you've not been participating. You've not gathered with the church to pray. You've not gathered with the church to seek the face of God and come time for a vote. And the next thing you know, there are people who are dissenting from what the body is believing the Spirit of God is leading us to. And a dissension comes from one who has absolutely no idea about what the Spirit of God's been doing. You see how unnatural it is in the physical body? It's as equally unnatural for the Spirit of God to work in a unified body of Christ, the church, to function like this. And that doesn't mean that the next congregational meeting we have that you should neglect from coming. What it means is that you should probably engage yourself into deeper respects of the church and come yourself prepared, bathed in prayer, praying for the unity of the body of Christ, that the church body would seek and find unity together. I think this is the main reason why churches fight over carpet colors. And by the way, we don't have carpet in here, not because we're trying to avoid an argument. It's because we have an agreement with the city to pave a parking lot before we do anything else. So we're happy to do that. So we are unified together that that's how we're going to do that. But there's no wonder churches fight over the silliest of things. Just this week, read a really short and I think a fairly good, but at the same time problematic book written by Tom Rainer, who I greatly appreciate many of his writings and his observations of the church at large. But in one particular chapter, it's all 14 or 15 chapters are about 3 pages long. That's my kind of a book. Made great advancement in quick order through that book. But he makes this observation of the kinds of problems that churches face. Everything from carpet color to paint color to what kind of seating that you're sitting in now. And churches split over these things. They split over what the thermostat ought to be set on when we gather together. They split over what kind of silverware or plasticware the church uses when she gathers for fellowship meals. You see, we only get there whenever we don't understand, when the pastors don't understand what their duties are, and the congregation doesn't understand what their duties are. We only get there when the other isn't happening. So, and listen, I'm convinced that Baptist churches are not the only ones that have problems. I think we all, because we all come from a fallen background who rarely practice submission to the work of the Holy Spirit, it becomes very problematic in many respects. So here we see these things, what Paul's saying, that Christ is the one, and I'm making most of this argument out of verse 28. God has appointed in the church. So we're going to see, God's the one who's appointed. How do we know that God's appointed him? How do we know that God has appointed you to serve in this capacity in the church? How do we know that God has given you the capacity, spiritually capacity? Many of you have physical, mental, personality capacities. But are you spiritually gifted for the work that God would do in the church? Well, that's why I bring up the whole church polity matter here from verse 28. That God has appointed. How are we affirmed? How do we know for certain that what has happened and what is happening with this gift and with this gift and with this gift, with this position, this position, this position? How do we know that God is the one who's doing this? Well, I do believe that we see that showing up in its greatest application in chapter 13. Look what Paul says in these first 3 verses. We'll make observation of it in a quick fashion, and then we'll devote the remainder of our time in coming weeks to the remainder of this chapter and the coming chapters to the close of the book. But Paul says this in verse 1 of chapter 13. Paul's already a recognized leader in the church, and he holds the office of apostle. He's this first century church establishing apostle. It's a special work that God gives to this individual. I am one who's convinced, and many inside of the evangelical world are in agreement to this, that the office of apostle is no longer needed where establishment has already happened. I realize there can be an apostolic, and I don't mean that in the charismatic movement mindset. I don't mean for that. I don't like for our words to get hijacked by splinter groups who call themselves and declare themselves more central or more complete in their full gospel kind of language. There is an apostolic mindset of a church that is always advancing the gospel, always looking where is it currently not rooted. And so the church then goes and plants, and the church goes and establishes. There is an apostolic position of the church, but we don't have apostolic New Testament office position. We typically today would put that in a position of a missionary or a church that sees a place and they either commission a missionary to go and plant a church, or the church sends some in the congregation to go to a certain neighborhood or to a certain community and plant themselves there for the purpose of establishing a gospel preaching church. So I got a little off track there. But Paul's speaking from his leadership position. So that's what carries this kind of weight when he says this. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, it would be really easy for us in the Baptist realm to just been really satisfied with the first of that and just said, if I speak with the tongues of men, throws a little bit of a curveball to us when he adds, and the tongues of angels. I think it's good that he includes it. I think it's important that we see it. It's important for this sake. That's not where he's putting his emphasis. The primary here is not, do you have the ability to speak a language that nobody here can understand? That's not the point of anything he has to say in the whole book to the church. His point is unity among the body. But Paul's speaking from his apostolic position. If I come speaking to you and I speak with the tongues of men, or if I even speak with the tongues of angels, he's acknowledging that it's possible. He's acknowledging that for evidence for this first century church to get its roots established, that God will show himself in this way, that an individual such as an apostle would speak from the language of angels with interpreters present. If there are none present and don't know what he's talking about, he has no business and no permission to speak. But that's not a carte blanche declaration that this is what happens in churches. He's just saying, if I were to do this, if I were to speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but notice what he really gets to the heartbeat here is, but if I do not have love, then I've only become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. I can show you all kinds of flowery things with my ability to speak the tongues of men, or my ability to speak, my supernatural spiritual gifting to speak a language that nobody here understands and can't be edified with. I can flower you and I can impress you with all these things. But if I don't have the capacity to love, I'm only a noisy, clanging cymbal or a clashing gong. Friday night, I had the privilege to go to the Magic Valley Symphony and Choral. If you missed it this year, you missed great performance. I have great appreciation for the symphony, not because I have any great affiliation with. I just love to see that people are able to do what they can do. And they do it with great harmony. They do it with great unity together. I found myself enjoying watching more than anybody else in the whole performance. Now, I could be able to say I really appreciated seeing Audrey and Betsy singing in the choral, but I couldn't see them because the conductor was standing right between them and me. So my great joy that night was to watch the cymbal player. This guy was great. I would declare, if I were writing a report or a some kind of a review of the symphony, he's the hero of the night. This guy, he sits there and watches the music. He counts and measures. It must have been 10 minutes before this guy did anything other than turn a page and stand there at attention. And then when his time came up, he very profoundly moved over here, picked up the cymbals, moved them over to him, and he went back to the pages and he stood like this. And then I could tell he's getting ready because... And he'd count again. And then he'd get... And then... And that's all he did for the whole song. Put the cymbals back. He's done. I thought, man, if that's not a picture of what I've been studying in Scripture in the real eye viewpoint here, that's it. This guy could have had nothing to do with the pages of the music. Just grabbed those cymbals and just in pure joy... And did whatever he wanted to do. Nobody would have enjoyed that. This man loved his duty. His duty to the whole of everybody else in the performance. His love for everybody who was there observing was to do what He was ordained to do. He was picked by the conductor himself to hold those cymbals until it was time. I don't know what went on behind stage. I don't know if he went home complaining. I can't imagine. This guy, I can't imagine he did so, because I think he loved what he did. He was all right that's all he had in that song. That's not all he did the whole night. There were a couple of other times he grabbed those cymbals and he would, made a grand sound. But it was at the right place in the song for it to happen. Or he would set the cymbals aside, and because there weren't enough percussions, he'd move over to a drum, or he'd move over to a bass. He did about the same thing with the bass. He'd read that. He'd wait. And then boom! And he'd go set that drumstick down. This guy, I loved him. I have no idea who he is. Audrey and Betsy, you can find out for him. I want to write him a thank you note. He was my hero of the night. If I could speak the tongues of men and of angels, but if I don't have love, meaning devotion to and willingness to submit myself to the conductor, to the author of the church, I have only become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, I can tell you things you've never seen before. And if I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith as to remove the mountains. But if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Man may push me and applaud me for all of my cleverness and all of my uniqueness and ingenuity. But if I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, if I'm shown by men to be a generous, loving giver of my own possessions to feed the poor, and they see it as sacrificial, they see it as beautifully generous. If I surrender my own body to go and to serve the Lord wherever, in essence to be burned, to be wasted as the world would say. But if I do not have love, it profits me nothing. The duty of the church, I see, is twofold. We are to love the Lord, and we are to love the Lord's people. Isn't it a great tragedy? Isn't it a great tragedy when the reputation of the church to the community is how they can never get along? How they hate each other and they speak ill of each other when they're not together. Isn't that a great tragedy? It happens. Happens way too often. The duties of the church is to love the Lord and to love the Lord's people. That's too simplistic. Obviously, it's very complex. It's very engaging. It involves so much. Paul to the churches in the Galatian region. The very first thing that he mentions in the list of the fruit of the Spirit is love. John tells the apostles, or Jesus tells the disciples, as he's speaking to John, and that the world will know that you are my disciples by the way you, what? The way you love each other. It's not the world will know that you're my disciples by how clever you are, or how shiny you are, or how spectacular you are, how intelligent you are. The world's not going to know that you're my disciples by how you build your buildings or how you conduct your missionary endeavors. The world will know that you are my disciples by the way you love each other. So we're going to devote ourselves with some length of time here to the remainder of chapter 13 in this definition of what love is. And Paul will do this. So let me give some instruction to you as households. Whether you're single or there's just husband and wife, or a household of husband and wife and children, or however this makeup of your household looks like. If there's no father or husband present, then I speak to the mother of the children in this manner, that it would be helpful, I think, in the coming days as we if the Lord will allow each of these days to come about, that you be prepared by reading this text in advance. That you know what's coming. And that you have a working knowledge of these words. These are pretty simple words. And here's a little bit of instruction I want to encourage you and exhort you to do. And that is that you would take each of these words and give formal definition to them as a household. If that means getting out a piece of paper and getting a dictionary out, I would highly recommend you do that. These are very common words, but I think it would be helpful for us to have dictionary working knowledge. And here's how I would encourage you to do this. The first time I read a book by the author's name is T.W. Hunt. He was a professor at Southwest Seminary. John, I don't know if you ever had him in any of your worship preparations, but a fantastic discovery for me in reading his book, The Mind of Christ. And what he does is he walks through certain pieces of Scripture that have types of list like this, and he divides the page up in thirds. And on in the middle of the text, in the middle of the page, he writes the word, and then the duty of the reader or the studier of this is to give a formal definition of what this word is. So if you have a page and the word is love, and you divide it into thirds, the middle of that would be love and its definition. And then to the left of it, you would have the opposite of love. And to the right of that, you would have the perversion of love. And actually, T.W. Hunt makes a strong argument that it's probably more helpful for the church to know the perversion of it than to know the opposite of it. We likely will more easily identify the opposite of love. I could even ask you right now, what's the opposite of love? And you'll come up with the word hate. Well, what's the perversion of that? I argue, and I make the argument from the persuasion that T.W. Hunt does in his book, The Mind of Christ, that's probably the area that I need to be most familiar with, because that's where I have the propensity to go to. Is take the perversion of what God wants to have happen within the church and either be legalistic in my application of it, or to be permissive, loosely permissive in how I act out on that. So my encouragement to you is to take 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This list, there are important words here. Let me note them out to you. The word love, obviously, is going to be important. The word patient. The word kind. The word jealous. The word brag. And the word arrogant. So let me, just for the sake of not having to go through all of them, let that be a whetting of your appetite. And then for you to then go in throughout all of the remainder, especially those middle verses where Paul's talking about what love is and what love is not. Let me put the greatest responsibility upon this to husbands to do with your wives, or fathers to do with your household. That you would take this text, divide that page into thirds, write that name love, give its definition, the opposite, and the perversion. And then get to the next word, patient. Give the opposite and give the perversion. Get to the next one, kind. Get to the definition and the perversion of it. And just work your way through that. You don't need to come next week with proof and evidence that you've done that. You're not going to have homework credit. You don't get extra credit for that in heaven. Oh boy, you need to know that if you thought that was going to help you out. It won't. Don't even think that it will. I put that before you, and I encourage you to consider doing that in your homes this week and in the coming weeks, that you might yourself be better prepared and that your household might be better prepared for what we're going to examine in the coming chapter of chapter 13. So in conclusion here, obviously the key and critical component here is that Paul is saying, if I can do all these things that men may applaud me with, and others may make plaques and put Paul was here one day. Of all the things that Paul could do, he says, he makes his argument, if I don't have proper, I'm making the argument that it is, even though he doesn't say proper understanding of love, I'm convinced he's saying that by his practice. If I don't have love, I'm only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. All I am is one who can do nothing and has no lasting value even to himself. So might today, in your in your application of how you love the Lord and how you love the Lord's people, may you be making aim at what does that look like according to Scripture, not according to how you think or how you feel it ought to look. We're going to submit ourselves to Scripture and let Scripture give direction to us of what that looks like. Here I'm convinced is where the church is as derailed as anywhere, and that's in this arena of love. The church seems to have forgotten what love is. And we have gone to the perversion side of it so as to not offend anybody and missing altogether what God wants from us. So as we make preparations for departure, perhaps as I'm praying, the Lord has impressed upon some of the men in the congregation another piece of Scripture that will be helpful. A moment to give exhortation to the congregation or testimony of the Lord's goodness in this arena. We'll make preparation for that in just a moment. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful. We're grateful for the occasion that lays before us right now to give further consideration, to apply our minds and to apply to our practice in daily life what this looks like to be a people who submit themselves to you. We submit ourselves to a church of order. We submit ourselves to a church that desires to submit herself to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, this church would be willing to make adjustments in her practice according to what you reveal to us that is right with Scripture. So, oh, dear God, do we need help with this? And the answer is obviously we do, God. And so we pray for help in the practice and the application. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So before we take of the Lord's Supper and sing a couple of songs and then make our way to the ordinance, the observance of the ordinance of baptism, is there a further word of exhortation from the church body that you would come and share that with us?